So we will jump into our Bible study, and we're continuing to talk about sharing the gospel. And in the book, How to Talk About Jesus Without Looking Like an Idiot, that's a great title, by the way, by a man named Andy Bannister. He is a scholar, an evangelist to Muslims, and just a general overall evangelist. In your illustrations, in your section where I put quotes and everything, I put his name and the book and the publisher, the titles there in Tyndale Publishing. You can get the physical copy of his book, you know, or you can get the Kindle copy. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Most of my books, I used to have a massive library. Several years ago, I had nearly 2,000 books in my library. Some of them are still in my office. Some of them are in my office closet, and some of them are on a large bookshelf at home. But I thinned that down quite a bit because books are heavy, okay? And also, as I've grown a little bit ripened in my life, I have found that reading printed pages is a little more difficult. And then God led some genius to invent the iPad. And most of the books now that I get Kindle or online or Apple Books. As a matter of fact, going through this last seminary experience, most of the books, and I had to buy 7 to 10 textbooks for each course I took. And I was able to find most of them online, digital. And let me say this, as you're shopping for Christian books, if you do read digitally, they're often cheaper than printed books. Some of them are a lot cheaper, and some Christian classics are free. And so you can get them online on Amazon Kindle or something. Some of them are free, and some of them are quite cheap. So, you know, that's, you know, my recommendation. Now, I have a daughter. She'll be 26 in a couple of months. And she doesn't want to read on she wants a book in her hand. She's one of those people, has to have the book in her hand. So pray for her. And I see Sarah Lambert back there doing this. And I used to like the book in the hand, but this is easier for me. So it depends on what your preference is, but books are readily available. There's even a subscription that I did while I was in this last seminary experience called Scribd. And you pay $9 a month and you get all the free books you want to have online. You just, you know, you can just read until you can't stand up anymore. So the book, Andy Bannister is his name. He's British, so when you read it, there's a lot of British humor and phraseology, but it's not, and he's hysterical. He's funny. And he's quite funny, but he's also a very talented apologist and a very talented evangelist. And it's one of the best books I've read on evangelism and sharing the gospel. And I think it's great. So that's why I've been quoting from him. And I'm using a lot of his material for this as we go for this week and the next couple of weeks. And one of the things he talks about, and I got this when I was taking conversational evangelism in seminary, was in the old days, when you wanted to share the gospel with somebody, usually you took a gospel tract and you accosted them, okay? You sat them down in the mall or, heaven forbid, the airport, you know? That's what the Moonies did. They kind of took that over, so we couldn't do that anymore. And it's still effective. I've got a friend of mine who is down in Tampa, and he takes about 10 people out once a week, and they go to different places like the mall, and they share the gospel. They just go to sit and share the gospel. And they, one week, he led 30 people to Christ doing that. And so it's still effective. But we live in a day and age where now people aren't as religious, for lack of a better word, religious as they once were. I don't like that word necessarily, but people aren't that spiritually minded, especially of Judeo-Christian values. I mean, you could sit down with somebody and talk to them about the gospel, and they were relatively familiar with what you were saying. But today, we live in what is called the postmodern world, where everybody has their own truth, they say. And we live in a world where reality is whatever you want it to be, which is why we have gender dysphoria, which is why we have all sorts of these odd and crazy ideas, because we basically pushed reality out the window. And so oftentimes you have to sit down with a person and you have to do more listening than talking, because you cannot assume, as we've said many times, that because someone says he or she is a Christian, you know, if I don't go up and ask somebody, are you a Christian? Because that means 15,000 different things to 15,000 different people. And more often than not, if I get to the question, I always ask, do you know if you were to die, you would go to heaven? If you want to know where somebody's mind is, ask them that. Remember last week we talked about good personism, okay? We talked about most people that you ask that question to, they think, well, I hope so, or I'm working on it, or I'm trying. Maybe God will be, we think we're good, and that's what it takes to get to heaven. I'm a good person. God's going to let me in. And that's even a bigger belief than Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, or Christianity, is good personism. And your job and my job is to gently, graciously, but very, very correctly demonstrate that good people don't exist. We're all sinners, lost, and broken. We're not good enough. You remember Jesus in the question we asked last week, which was a why question. We talked about a what question with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. What are you reading? Do you understand what are you reading? That's what Philip asked the eunuch, and then proceeded to use that book to share the gospel with him. And then Jesus, when he was approached by the rich young ruler in Matthew, he said, good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And instead of Jesus launching into the plan of salvation, he said, why do you call me good? Because he needed to zero in on the idea that this guy was infested with good personism. He thought all he had to do was keep some commandments, and he was a good guy. He was rich, he was good, so he'd be all right. And Jesus basically kicked the legs out from under that table. Well, tonight we're going to ask a third question. It's a W question. We asked what, we asked why, and these are all basically pulled somewhat from Bannister's book, and I've adapted them for us a little bit. But for tonight, we're going to ask the wonder question. Have you ever asked somebody, I wonder? Do you ever wonder? You know, we all wonder at different things. You've seen, for instance, if you get up early in the morning for a sunrise. You know, some people, they do that. They just love to get up and watch the sunrise. Why? Because it's a wondrous thing. It's a beautiful thing. And we sit and we wonder at it. Others like to go out to the sea, go to the beach, and just wonder at the surf and at the ocean before them, and sit and reflect. And it's a neat thing to get involved in, to look at. Or maybe, you know, my wife loves to watch nature videos, okay? And she gets really excited about stuff. She'll be sitting there and goes, you got to see this, and she'll shove her iPad over to me. And I'm watching an Italian guy make linguine, but she is watching nature videos and animal videos. And honestly, some of the things she does show me are pretty cool. And there's so much wonder in the world and so much amazing things, so many amazing things to look at. And the question is, why do we care about that? Why do we care about beauty? Why does that make us wonder? Why are we in awe and wonder of some things? And that's the question oftentimes that we need to ask. I told you the story last week of the author, Andy Bannister, having lunch with somebody from National Geographic. And National Geographic, I grew up, my dad had those, read those, and I still, you know, like if I'm at a doctor's office or something and pick one up, I'm excited because they normally have beautiful photography and different things, photograph pictures and beautiful artwork, and we sit in awe and wonder of that. And he was having discussion with this guy that works with that magazine. He said, he brought up God, and the guy said, oh, I don't have anything to do with God. I don't care about God. I don't want anything to do with God. I'm not into him. And the guy said, Bannister said, well, what are you into? He said, I'm into love. Doesn't that sound all nice and cheery? Can you hear the kumbaya chorus coming up? I'm into love. He said, really? He said, let me ask you a question. What is love and where does it come from? Because if a person's not into God and he or she is what we would call an atheist, an evolutionist, or what is called a naturalist or materialist, basically you believe that human beings and everything around you is nothing more than just a pile of atoms, chemicals, cells, water, electrons. That's it. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book years ago where he talked about this, and he said, if a person takes evolution to its final end, if you're going to believe that and accept that, Then he said they should not get upset. For instance, if there's a gentleman who believes in evolution, that gentleman should not get upset if somebody comes and murders his wife. You think, how would he say that? Because here's the thing. If evolution is true, the atheists are correct and there is no God, then where does that love come from? Where does that value come from? There's no difference in murdering a human being according to true evolutionist theory than just blowing out a candle. Because a candle is nothing more than a pile of chemicals and minerals with a little bit of moisture and a little bit of energy. It's a candle. And we don't get upset when somebody blows out a candle unless you have 93 of them on your birthday cake. You might get upset if you could actually blow them out. You are 93. But here's the thing. You don't get emotionally upset out of blowing out a candle. If evolution is true, a human being is really no different than that candle. Because all a human being is in the naturalistic philosophy is just a pile of chemicals. As a matter of fact, if you took all the water away from the average human body, you would have basically $3 worth of minerals. It's not a coincidence that in Genesis, the Bible says, God made Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth, or made Adam out of the dust of the earth. He made Eve out of a rib, but he made Adam out of the dust of the earth. Interesting, as I just said, if you take away all the moisture in the typical human body, that chemical composition, the minerals in that chemical composition match most places, the earth, the dirt. So basically, when you say somebody's a bag of dirt or dirt bag, you're not far from the truth, okay? So what makes people value other people? Why should we care, in other words, about love or about justice, fairness? Why should we value each other? Or for that matter, why should we be valued? If evolution is true, why aren't we out like the animal kingdom? My wife, as I said earlier, loves to watch nature videos until nature actually does natural stuff. Like until a gazelle is frolicking along the African plain and a cheetah comes out of nowhere and decides to have lunch. I can sit there. She's sitting there. She's looking outside. Oh, no. And she turns that off. And I said, why? She goes, oh, I just saw a cheetah attack a gazelle. I couldn't watch it. I said, honey, that's nature. That's nature. Because, again, we don't get upset about that. Maybe we just don't like to see it. But that's what happens in a fallen world. So why do we get upset over murder? Why should I value your life above my life? Same thing with stealing. You know, Dan wears some of the best t-shirts. He always, and I love Dan's Hawaiian shirts. If I were a little smaller and can fit in him, what would be the problem with me knocking Dan off and taking his shirts? Why should anybody care? Why should Renee care? Why should Dan care? He's just a pile of chemicals and neurons and water. A dirt bag. Dan's a dirt bag. I love him though. But here's where the wonder, we've lost the wonder, yet we still cling to it. And here's the sort of contradiction. Atheists and materialists and evolution, they still have wonder at sunsets. And they're still amazed when they see stars at night. And they still love their families. Here's the thing about an atheist especially, they're more often than not just as moral and decent as you and I. Atheists aren't bad people per se, not any better or worse than we are. But they often love their families. They often, they pay their taxes because why? That is right. They often look out for people. There's a guy I know, he's an atheist and he will tell you nothing else, but he's one of the nicest, kindest, sweetly dispositioned persons I've ever met. And yet he denies that there is a God and he's all into evolution. But he will give you the shirt off his back. So you got to wonder, where does all this non-materialistic stuff come from? When I say non-materialistic, I mean love. Where does that come from? Where does justice come from? You know, there's no justice in the animal kingdom. The cheetah eats the gazelle. It's not worried about it. Okay? animals treat each other like animals. They're animals. That's the way it is. It's when humans do that, they become like animals. We know that. Where does hope, how does that fit into evolution? Where did hope evolve from? I wonder where that came from. And so these are some of the questions, and I can name off a bunch: hope, love, all those things, fairness, justice, all these emotions, where do they come from? They don't evolve because why? They're not material or chemical. And again, why should we care? Why are we all upset about Adolf Hitler killing 6 million Jews? And it's interesting, we mentioned 6 million Jews, but probably the number was more like 10 million by the time he killed different people for their, some people who are mentally incognizant or others who had moral, he killed more than just Jews. And yet, why does that matter to us? It matters because human life is what? Sacred. We love each other because we value each other. We love justice because we understand fairness and rightness. And even atheists would be upset at a diner if you got a bigger piece of cake than they did. They would say, that's not fair. Fair? What is that? Where did that evolve from? So these are questions when you're talking with somebody and they say, well, I'm not into God. Like that guy said, I'm into love. And then they had the conversation and the guy found out love does not fit into a godless universe. Hope doesn't fit into a godless universe. Take your Bibles with me and go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm sure we're going to hit this in our Sunday school curriculum in a few weeks, but now y'all are going to have a preview. So you can go to your Sunday school class and you can look like a Bible scholar because you'll be able to pontificate some of these things and they're going to look at you and go, whoa, you're impressive. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul has been to Thessalonica and he's been to Berea and he's traveling and preaching and he's getting chased out of every place he goes, mainly by the Jewish believers, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. They're running Paul out of these cities. They chase him out of Thessalonica. They chase him out of Berea. And he ends up in the city of Athens. Now, more often than not, when you read the Bible, you come across these cities that you never heard of before, like Thessalonica or Ephesus or something like that. But if you had any kind of history in school at all, you've heard of the city of Athens. Okay, or if you know anything about the nation of Greece, or if you ever watch Rick Steves on PBS or whatever travel show you like, Athens was at one time, back in the 5th century BC, it was an amazing, beautiful city. It was an accomplishment of the Western world. It was the seat of Western intellectualism. But that was 500 years before Paul, almost 500 years. By the time Paul gets there, it's still a bustling and important city, but it's a faded image of what it once was. And what he saw as he entered into Athens was he saw nothing but idols, wooden and stone idols. If you read the first 21 verses of this chapter, which we don't have time to do tonight, Paul basically gets to Athens, and he's kind of wanting to lay low a little bit because he's kind of been chased around. But it says there that he was provoked by the Spirit. You know, we talked about how God sometimes pushes us and gets us ready. And so Paul began to preach, and as he was going through the city, he was just blown away by how many idols there were and how many gods were represented by these idols. Because the Romans and the Greeks were what are called polytheists, which means they believed in many gods. And they believed all sorts of gods. And because of Athens' intellectual reputation, they also had idols set up to worship gods of other nations as well. But what once was an intellectual city had now been, as the Bible says earlier in this chapter, given over to idol worship. And Paul is just walking around looking at all this. And while he's doing that, he's trying to share the gospel. He's telling other people about Christ. Well, Athens had a place where the intellectuals meet called the Areopagus or the Mars Hill. Areopagus and Mars Hill, same thing. Areopagus is Greek, Mars Hill. Areus is Mars, that's the name. And Pagos is hill or mountain in Greek. So Areopagus or Mars Hill is where these intellectuals would gather, these philosophers would gather. And they would fuss and debate each other and have, you know, it'd be all these guys in togas just saying, you're wrong, Cestus. No, you're wrong. And they would just back and forth. And Paul was really starting to rise up and get to be known. And they said, who is this guy? He preaches a strange message. Something about some man being resurrected. And they called him a seed picker. If you have your Bibles, it says earlier in the chapter, they call him a babbler. Who is this babbler? But the word in the Greek babbler there literally means seed picker. And what you got to kind of imagine is a bird. You know, this is the time of year spring is coming and birds get in our lawn or get in your lawn. And there you see a bunch of birds just picking at your lawn, getting bugs and getting seeds. Well, that's what they thought of somebody who would go around and teach. They're a seed picker. He's just dotting around everywhere doing things. They said, we want to talk to him. Bring him to us. So Paul goes before the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, the intelligentsia, the brains of the Western world there in Athens. And that's where we're picking it up. And Paul is going to share the gospel with them. But I want you to know Paul begins kind of with a I wonder type of statement. He's gonna get them to wonder about something. And notice as we pick it up in verse 22. So they go get him. They want to hear him. So Paul, it says, he starts doing some ruminating. Say, what is ruminating? Y'all ruminate. Okay, you're sitting around, you're thinking about stuff. Or you're talking about stuff. You know, I remember some time ago here at the church, we had a group of men that would meet over at Bojangles. I think it was the Bojangles over here. And they would have biscuits and they would solve the world's problems. Okay, some of our older dudes in the church. And gather together and just talk and solve the world's problem. We wouldn't be in half the shape we're in right now if we'd have listened to them. And they would ruminate. They would talk and they would wonder, well, what would happen here? Or what do you think? And that's what Paul is doing. He gets in front of these very supposedly intelligent people and he starts ruminating. And he says this, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, the Mars Hill crowd, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So notice what Paul here does first. He makes a connection with them. Okay. He's talking with them and he says, listen, I'm a believer. I'm a spiritual guy. And I notice in your city, you're very religious. You have a lot of spirituality that you're concerned about. You know, when I talk to somebody who might be of a different faith, for instance, if I talk to a Buddhist or I talk to a Muslim or I talk to a Jew or some other cult or something like that, more often than not, one of the first things I try to do is agree with some of the things they actually get right in their belief system, okay? As Dr. Norman Geisler used to say, there's always an acorn of truth in every nutty situation, all right? And yeah, I mean, there are things with Buddhists. I mean, Buddhists have a hard time with human suffering. Well, Christians don't like human suffering. For instance, Jews and Muslims are concerned about how people live morally. Well, as Christians, we're concerned. So you kind of build, you're starting to build a bridge. And Paul is making a connection. He's saying, he's not getting up there and saying, you people are crazy. You people, what are all these idols? You people are just nuts. He didn't do that. But you know what? We as Christians are guilty of that sometimes. You know, you don't know. You don't believe right. You're going to go to hell. You know, what's wrong with you? You believe it. You're messed up. I remember talking with a buddy of mine once. We worked at Chick-fil-A. We went to Bible college together too. And my boss was up there working and we were upstairs carrying stuff back and forth. And he talks about a certain Christian denomination. And my buddy says, yeah, those people in that denomination, they're messed up. They're just messed up. And I look over my boss, turns his head and looks up at him. And my boss was part of that denomination. So he was not very bright. And I'm sitting there going, why did you say that? And my boss is a great Christian man. He just happened to be a part of a denomination that has some great churches and some not. But you see what happens there. So Paul was making connections. He said, look, you know, I see that you all are real religious. I see that you all have a belief or some belief in different things. Let's look at that. So he's asking them to make some considerations. So let's move on. Now we're going to get to the I wonder section. says, I perceive that you're very religious. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So he's looking around and he's looking at the idols to Zeus and the idols to Achilles and Diana and Apollo and yes, Mars or Ares. And he's looking at all these and he's seeing different gods and goddesses. But then he saw all of a sudden he stopped in his tracks and sees an idol to an unknown God. You know, somebody who put that up thought they would go ahead and cover their bases. Okay. In case we forgot one, we're going to go ahead and set up an idol to that. So Paul, sitting there, I wonder what that's about. I wonder why you would do that. I mean, it's not written here that way, but this is what the text indicates. Paul is saying, I see this. I wonder why you would do that. And so Paul is going to zero in on this. And notice he did not chide them for their idolatry right away. He didn't criticize them. He said, hey, I see that y'all, this city, you seem to care about spiritual things. You realize there's something beyond yourself. But all of a sudden, I saw this idol to this unknown God. I wonder if you ever thought about why that's there. He goes on to say, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I claim to you. So Paul, he kind of says, I wonder why you got that. And then Paul says, look, have you ever thought about, did you ever wonder if there's not an actual and true God that that could represent? He goes on to say, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. Paul said, this God that you have this idol up, have you ever wondered if he wasn't bigger than you think he is? See, again, these people worship many gods. You know what the problem with that is? A God is a perfect and infinite being. In order for there to be a God, this God has to be limitless. The God of the Bible is limitless. He's spaceless. That's why he can be everywhere at once. That's why he can know everything at once. So if you have a limitless and spaceless God, how can you have two of them? What would be the problem with having more than one? Why can't you?
It defies God.
How does it defy God? Why can't you have two limitless beings?
Because one has to be superior.
One has to be superior. Okay, that would be a possibility. What else? Let me say it again. Why can't you have two limitless beings? Because you can't. It's illogical and irrational. You can only have one limitless being because you have two limitless beings. They what? Limit each other. Okay? Otherwise, they're not. So therefore, you can't have many gods because that's just not logically possible. So Paul was saying this God that you've got this up to, yeah, you'd have to have one. Somebody's got to be the authority and they would limit each other. And you can't do that. It's just logically impossible to have two limit or more limitless divine, all-powerful beings, because if you have two of them, you can't have, neither one of them can be all-powerful. Why? Because the other one has power. So there's Paul saying, look, this God, I wonder if this isn't to this God who is limitless and great, an actual God. And he talks about how he doesn't need to be worshiped with human hands or in the sense that he has to live in an idol made with wood or stone. He's limitless. He's given life and breath to all things. So Paul here, he's ruminating, and he makes a connection. I see you're religious. He gives him a consideration. I wonder about this idol that's to the unknown God. And then he makes a claim. I'm going to proclaim to you just who that God is. And he's a God that is limitless, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is the creator. You can only have one. Many gods is irrational and illogical. So he's already raised this. I wonder if this is the case. I wonder if there's a bigger and better God. I wonder if you've gotten it wrong. I wonder if that idol you made to an unknown God is a God that you can actually know. So he begins to give him some reasons. So here's the thing. When you're talking to somebody about Christ, this is why you listen. You listen to what they're saying. Because you'll hear something like that more often than not, especially if you ask the right questions. Like if you start talking about God, like this man's lunch companion from the Geographic said, "Well, I don't believe in God. I'm not into God." He goes, "Oh," he didn't just say, "Well, shame on you or you're going to hell." No, he said, "Okay, well, what are you into? What are you into?" And he said, "Love." And that sounds nice and that sounds good. And maybe he really was. I don't want to knock the guy. But then that opened the door to our friend to say, "How do you have love in a godless world?" Because what is love? Why? Where does love come from? Love is an emotion. Love is a thing, is a concept. Love doesn't evolve. Why should I care whether I'm loved or you love me or I love you? Why should I love anybody? I mean, in Christianity, I know there's a God. Dan and I or Randy and I or Shirley, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but are also created beings in the image of God. And because of that, we are to love our fellow human. And just that alone keeps us from going and stealing a Hawaiian shirt or killing somebody's wife. That's why those things are wrong. But you see, people most often than not don't think these things through. That's what you got to kind of help them do. That's what Paul... So he's going to give some reasons why he does this. And he says, as we move on to verse 26, and it says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." And says, so he's kind of giving, first of all, as he's recounting the reasons that there is a God, he sort of begins by talking about the understanding of God, or the Hebrew account of God that we see in Scripture. And as you read the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God." Genesis chapters 2 and 3, he creates humanity, breathes life into them. As you read through there, they fall. And then as you get to chapters 9 and 10 and 11, God is giving boundaries and partitions. God is doing all these things. What Paul is doing is, by not referring to the Scripture specifically, he's giving the Hebrew account of who God is and what he's done. And now, that's the Hebrew account. Well, what about the Gentiles? Well, he goes on and does that too. Notice as he says, as he continues, he says, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." So in the Hebrew account, God has revealed himself to us. And we can find him. He is findable. He is knowable. Or you might talk to an agnostic who said there might be a God, but we can't know him. Yes, you can. He's made himself knowable. He's revealed himself in nature. He's revealed himself in the universe. He's revealed himself. He is knowable, and you can grope around and find him, and many people find him that way. So that's what the Bible talks about. Well, what about those who aren't Bible believers? And again, let me encourage you, when you're talking to a skeptic or somebody, no, don't start quoting Scripture at them, okay? Because they're going to look at you and shake their head, and they're going to say, "I don't care." But the Bible says, why should I care what the Bible says? I don't believe the Bible. Ironically, when you do soul winning today, you don't start bringing in the Bible till you're pretty far along in the conversation. Because A, you got to convince them that things are true and real. B, you got to kind of let them know that there is a God, as we're going to see in a minute. So, and then you get to the Bible and you get to Christ. But he goes on to say, and he gives the Gentile record there. He says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He says, "Also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." So Paul here began by giving them the Hebrew account. Then he's going to talk about their own poets. Their own poets that they knew well, the Greek poets and the Greek philosophers. Aristotle and Socrates. They talked about the great mover. Aristotle spoke of the unmoved mover. You know, that's an argument for the existence of God. He is he can't be moved. He's never moved, but he creates movement. He is the creator, the uncaused cause of everything. They call him the demiurge or the great artisanal God. They believe in a God. They don't call him that. They don't see it quite right, but they understand that God or a deity is created, and we are his offspring. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, as your poets have said, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or stone or silver, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he's making a point that this God who created everything, he's not going to be bundled and created by hands making idols. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to Asian restaurants. That's where you see most idols today. A Buddha, okay? Or you see in some Shinto Japanese restaurants, you see different gods that they worship. And I've been in other places where I've seen idols, and I've seen photographs and video of them. And basically, when that craftsman or craftswoman is making that idol, they are actually considering that they are crafting a god to, or goddess to worship. And Paul is making the point, God is beyond and above that. He is the creator. He is not created. We are his creation. We are his offspring. And yes, he is knowable that way. So he's giving this account. He gives not only the Hebrew or the Jewish account, but he's giving his own account or their own account. And then he comes to a conclusion. And he says this, follow along with me. He said, truly, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance of God, I misread it. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, and that word in the Greek, metanoia, change your mind, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, and he's referring to Jesus. They already knew he was talking about Jesus, if you read the context above this. By the man whom he has ordained or set aside, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So now Paul is bringing in Christ. He's saying, listen, this God who created all of us, who doesn't dwell in these idols, this unknown God that you don't know about, I'm telling you about him. He is great. He is above us and beyond us, yet he has come close in this man, Jesus, who died for our sin, was buried, and rose again from the dead. If you read verses 1 through 21, do that sometime tonight or tomorrow. Paul does give that plan, that gospel message about Christ as he's going through Athens. So they know about it. They heard it. So he said, this man you've heard me preach about, you know, God brought him to provide forgiveness. As we change our mind and receive him, God has raised him from the dead to prove that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. So do you see how Paul is reasoning through that? And that's what these wonder questions. And again, as we're going to see in a minute, you may not get a positive response at the moment, but you ask them these questions, you get them wondering. You don't want to leave them and they not are going to, oh, I wonder what they're true. You know, I wonder if what he's saying true. I never forget, I've told the story before, sitting with the Buddhist monk one time at the bakery. And he said he had a Scottish brogue, which was odd. And you know, he said, you Christians worship a bunch of fairy tales. I said, how is that? What fairy tales are you talking? He said, well, the Bible. I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, why do you think they're fairy tales? Why do you have a problem with them? That's interesting. Notice I just asked him a why question. He said, because they're just stories written centuries after Jesus. I said, is that what you've heard? He said, yeah. I said, I wonder if you wouldn't consider something with me. Because if you go back and look at actual textual scholars and historians, you will find that the Gospels, the four Gospels of Jesus, were written within a decade or decades of his existence. He said, that's not true. And so I happened to have with me, because I knew I was talking with him, and I had my iPad, and I showed him just a couple of things. And he said, I've never heard that before. And he sat there and he was bothered. He was clearly bothered by that because it challenged everything that made him comfortable. He could reject Christianity because, hey, they believe in fairy tales written centuries after the Savior that they worship. And I had to demonstrate just within 5 minutes, no, that's not true. We know, and even an atheist, a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, he's actually agnostic. He teaches at Duke University, Duke Divinity School. And he doesn't believe in God. He has rejected Christianity. But as a scholar, he will not deny the historicity of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ. And he is one of the biggest proponents saying, yep, the New Testament was written when Christians say and believe it was written. We have an attestation to it. And I don't have time to get into all of that tonight, but I shared just a little bit with that monk. And he was very cocky. He was very assured. He's a nice man. I enjoyed talking with him. Very, very gracious and nice man. But he was in Buddhism, man. He was cocky. But then when I shared that with him, it rattled his cage. And he just sat there and stared for a second at his muffin. And I said, yeah. I said, you know, we believe in a Savior that's attested by history. And he then changed the subject very quickly. But you know what? I know he left our meeting just with the wheels turning. And all I did was, I wonder if that isn't necessarily true. And I asked him, why would you say that? What would make you believe that? Why, I didn't say it to me. I said, why do you believe that? And sometimes that's what you have to ask. Somebody says, well, all Christians are hypocrites. Well, why do you believe that? And they may give you actual instances of Christians being hypocrites. And you know what you say to them? You're right. A good many Christians, we are hypocritical sometimes. But our misbehavior shouldn't detract from the truth of Christianity. So Paul here is saying, look, he's bringing them down to the wire now. Down to the moment of decision. All based on an I wonder question. And so he's pointing out, he then shares with them the conclusion he gives, the rational conclusion, thought out. He wonders about our understanding of God. He basically kind of modified and move their understanding of God. They just thought a God was an idol you created with your hands, and there's a bunch of them, and you could just pick one and worship it. God, Paul just said, look, there's only one God, and he doesn't live in these idols. He is the creator. He cannot be created. He left them wondering, if he did nothing else, about the understanding of God. And not only about our understanding of God, but about our accountability to God. Because he said, this God, if you don't repent, change your mind, and accept him, you're going to be in trouble. And so he brings them to that moment of decision concerning Jesus Christ. Now, these men had heard what he'd been preaching. And so here's the reaction from them. It says in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, which to the Grecian mind at that time was just something nuts, to be honest with you. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, notice some mocked. Ah, you're crazy. How can you believe something like that? That's just stupid. Some people mocked him. Some of those scholars just laughed at him and mocked him. And so that was one response. Goes on to say, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. You know who these people were? They were the ones who were left wondering. I want to hear more. I want to hear some more about this. This is another thing. You might share the gospel with them and ask them what, the why and the wondering questions, and you might be laughed at, mocked, rejected. Yeah, that does happen. I've had that happen to me. I could tell you, I could spend 2 hours telling you stories about reactions and responses to the gospel that I personally had. I've been threatened. I've been cussed at. I've been laughed at. I've been pushed away. Some people are going to do that. But there are going to be those people that you intrigue, and they'll say, you know what, can we talk a little bit more? Is there something you can give me? Is there a book I can read? Or is there someplace I can go and get this information, a web page or something? I want to hear more about this. I've got questions. Man, that's good. Okay, you might not, again, they may not trust Christ right there on the spot, but you got them thinking. That's why Paul said, in 1 Corinthians, some have planted the seed of the gospel, some have watered, and then some have reaped a harvest. In other words, you may not lead that person to Christ, but if you leave them wandering, someone else may come along in a few months or years and share the gospel and water the seed that you planted and get them moving closer, and then even a third party might come along and bring them to Christ. So you never fail. Listen to me again. You never fail when you're sharing the gospel. Even if the person mocks and disbelieves, you haven't failed. As long as you shared it clearly, biblically, and graciously. If they still doubt it, if they still mock and walk away, you've not failed. If you don't share it, you have failed. So they mocked him. Some said, oh, this is interesting. You got me thinking. You got me wondering. We will hear you again on this matter. So notice in verse 33 as we wind it up. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Some men joined him and believed. You know, you think about it, and I read this today somewhere. If you think about success and failure, remember Peter in Acts chapter 2 preached the first sermon and 3,000 souls got saved that day. We would, from our American viewpoint, say that was a success. But just a few chapters later in chapter 7, Stephen preached the gospel. And what happened to him? He was killed. From our American perspective, we would say Stephen was a failure, but he was not. You know how we know Stephen wasn't a failure? It can be interpreted this way, that as he was looking up into heaven and saw Christ standing at the right hand of God, what an encouragement, getting a standing ovation, it seems, from the Son of God, standing at the right hand of God instead of seated. And Stephen was gladly and joyously received up into glory. So there you got somebody who, from the typical Baptist, American, big church, big ministry perspective, oh yeah, Peter, man, that's the guy we want to come speak at our conference. But this Stephen guy, you know, don't write anything about him. He failed. He died. They killed him. But some believed here and joined him. And among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So people did believe. People did receive. And listen, you might talk to 4 or 5 people about Christ and they reject you, mock you. Some might go, I believe I left that Buddhist monk with a lot to think about. He didn't receive Christ as his Savior that day. He went on to change the subject and tried to take me down another 2 or 3 rabbit trails that I wouldn't go with him. But we shook hands, we left as friends and everything else. But I, as a matter of fact, I know where he was. I got to go by and check on him. He's off East Boulevard in Charlotte. And I need to go by and see if he's still there, because I left him wondering. That's that answer to that question on the New Testament, I could tell. Because he was smiling, very nice, congenial, Scottish guy. You would love to sit there and talk to him with his accent. Just a very nice man and everything else. But when I hit him with that, it was like, boom. What? Everything that he had heard was wrong. And now he had to reconsider the truth of the Bible and Christ that he just could push away as some fables. And so this is why you listen. And sometimes you just might say, well, I wonder. You talk about the fact that you really don't care about God, but you say you're all into love. Well, where does love come from? And by the way, you read that story in Bannister's book, and the guy finally admitted love does not fit in a godless universe. Now, we don't have record that he received Christ, but he admitted love is not something that works in a material universe. And so that's why it's necessary. That's why I would encourage you to get a copy of Bannister's book or Frank Turek's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Because either one of those books or both of them together, they're not hard to read. They will give you some basic stuff, some basic knowledge. You don't have to go get a doctorate in apologetics. You could get that and you'd have the basic knowledge to at least ask questions. And so he had people who believed. So that's the I wonder question. We got one more question we're going to look at next week. And I hope this is helpful as you bring people to Christ. Let's look at the prayer.